This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, July 11th, 1982, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come tonight to consider the seventh and final of those influences to which the post-war generation was subjected in its most formative years, let's pray for the help, the enabling of God, the presence of the Spirit of God, that we might have light, and that God would be pleased to take His truth and to write it upon our hearts. Now let's seek His face. Our God, again we come into Your presence. And, O God, as we have sung of the clearer light of an eternal day, we say in our hearts, O God, more light, Lord, more light, Lord. Grant to us that we may have more light from Your Word concerning those things which have influenced so many of us in the years which were most formative in our development. Grant to us that by Your grace, our Father, the scriptural truths relative to these things may be written on our hearts, that we may indeed have new hearts and live in the light of the Word of God to the glory of Jesus. Grant to us, Father, that Your Spirit would come upon us tonight, convicting of sin, encouraging in the way of righteousness, pointing to the blood of Christ, strengthening us for Your glory to walk in the path of obedience. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have been considering together those influences to which so many of us were subjected in the years which were most formative in our development. And just by way of review, I would like to mention them since we come tonight to consider the last of those influences which we shall take up together. The first is what I called live by your feelings. The second, live for your own personal pleasure and ease. That is, live for yourself. The third, a rather complex religious idea that God is dead or irrelevant while religion is alive, and that God is all love. The fourth, that you're all right no matter what you do. The fifth, parental permissiveness. The sixth, that we considered 2 weeks ago, science is our guide. And we come tonight to consider the seventh and final of those influences which we shall take up, what I've called the answer is political action and education. The answer is political action and education. And as we've done with many of the other of these influences, we shall first attempt to give you a description of this influence, and then secondly, to present the biblical antidote to this influence or mentality. All right, a description of what I've called the influence entitled, The Answer is Political Action and Education. Now, you must recognize that when I describe this influence, there may be times when I speak as though I were a proponent of it. You must not misunderstand that. You mustn't think that I'm teaching when I describe it, as I'm about to do, that this is right. Follow that I'm simply describing something by which many of us were influenced, something which was bombarded in the ears of many of us in our most formative years. That's all I'm attempting to do. I'm simply trying to describe it. I'm not at the present time either condoning it or condemning it, simply describing it, simply trying to tell it like it is, or perhaps better, to tell it like it was. So let me seek to describe it. People have said the answer is political action and education. Now, when you have the answer, then you have the problem figured out. Because when someone says, I've got the answer, well, that implies that he also has the problem. Now, that's really crucial. And what did the people, the proponents of this influence, think that the really crucial, vital issues were that were facing men. What was the problem? Well, one thing you can say is that the problem, in whatever way different people may have emphasized it, the problem was essentially social, economic ills which had to do with this life and with men's relationship to their fellow men. Social, economic, and political ills, those are the really vital issues. Those are the crucial questions which are facing men. Issues which have exclusively to do with this life and this world and with man's relationship to his fellow man. And depending on what side of the fence you happen to be standing on, you may have heard it described in different ways. I think by and large, the problem was described as poverty, war, and racial hatred and prejudice. Instead of poverty, we must have prosperity. And instead of war, we must have peace. And instead of racial hatred and prejudice, we must have love spread throughout all mankind. This is the all-important problem, we were told. These are the vital, these are the central issues of life. They have all to do with social, political, economic concerns. That's the problem. And the answer is, educate. Demonstrate, legislate, and if that doesn't work, revolt. Educate, demonstrate, legislate, and revolt if you have to revolt in order to stamp out poverty and war and racial prejudice and hatred and all of these evils and to produce a utopia world in which there is prosperity and peace and brotherhood and love among all men. Has anybody ever heard anything like that before? Oh, all right, good. I guess I'm not the only one that's heard it. Well, that's what I'm talking about when I say the answer is political action and education. This is the influence. For example, with respect to war, all war is evil and wrong. And therefore, we must demonstrate against all war. Especially a war like the one in Vietnam. All war is evil and wrong, therefore better red than dead. And therefore we must propose and seek to lobby for unilateral disarmament at all cost. And therefore, when need be, said some radical fringe groups, we must revolt. And they actually were in favor of the violent overthrow of the United States government in order to end war. Poverty as well. We must legislate what was called a war on poverty so that men might never know physical affliction from the cradle to the grave. And we must legislate in terms of job training and creation programs, in terms of massive food stamp and education grants, in terms of housing projects and rent assistance and sports and recreation projects. And then we must revolt. Because poverty is wrong and the oppression of the poor by the rich is wrong, and we must support and encourage revolutions around the world with the Robin Hood mentality that we must steal from the rich and give to the poor. We must stamp out war and poverty and racial hatred as well. And the answer to the stamping out of racial hatred is marches and rallies and civil rights legislation and mandatory integration of all public life. And then there were some extreme groups that were of the black power stripe that were ready to declare war on society in order to end racial prejudice and hatred. Now, this is the climate in which many in the post-war generation experienced our most formative years. Being screamed at us constantly was that the problem is social, economic, political evils, war, poverty, racial hatred, prejudice. And the answer
is political action and education. Educate, demonstrate, legislate, and when that fails, revolt until we have created a new society, a new world order in which these evils will be stamped out. Well, that's my description of the influence. I've not attempted to condone or to condemn. And you mustn't think that what I've said is a blanket condemnation. It's certainly not a blanket condoning. I just simply attempted to describe what I saw as real. But now, having said that, we come in the second place to what I have called the antidote to this influence. The antidote. Now then, in the light of this, what does the Scripture say? And what I wish to do is, first of all, to simply lay out before you some things that I'm not saying. I am certainly not here tonight in order to favor and to propound a view that racial hatred is wonderful, nor that poverty is wonderful, nor that war is wonderful. I am not saying that at all, not in any way, shape, or form. Nor am I saying that all civic action and all civic concern is evil. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. You must not misunderstand me to be saying anything of the kind. But what must I say in response to this? Well, first of all, I say that they put their finger on things that were ills indeed, but that when you get down to the bottom line, they were addressing the wrong problem. That influence addresses the wrong problem in this sense, that it has distorted priorities with respect to what the problem, quote unquote, really is. And that it has failed to address the heart of the issue. It comes from a perspective which assumes that this life is all there is, and that all that matters is the horizontal and the earthly concerns. There's the wrong preoccupation, the wrong obsession. This approach is preoccupied and consumed and obsessed with this life and with the horizontal, with man-to-man relations, without any proper regard for the relationship of men and man to God. Without a consideration of the vertical, there was an assumption that the whole problem was found in the horizontal, the relation of man to man, without considering the vertical, the relation of man to God. Where was the discussion of sin? Of men being right with God? Where was the priority of having sin dealt with before God and being right with God? And where was the priority of living in this life, not for this life, but for the world to come? Now, that's what's wrong with that approach. It has a priority of living for this life and the priority of horizontal relationships, rather than the priority of living for the world to come, and the priority of the man's relationship to God essentially, and not to his fellow men. The foundation is wrong. The foundation is an unscriptural foundation. When I read my Bible, especially when I read my New Testament, I do not see that emphasis found. I do not see Moses and the prophets and the Lord Jesus and the apostles coming and crying out that our great priority and our great concern in life must be to stamp out poverty and to stamp out war and to stamp out hatred among men. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto prosperity. I don't hear him saying, for it is the power of God unto peace among the nations. I hear him saying, for it is the power of God unto salvation from sin. That's the great issue. That's the great priority which preoccupied Moses and the prophets and the Lord Jesus and the apostles in the preaching of the gospel. That's the central issue of the gospel. It is not social essentially. It is not political essentially. It is not economic essentially. It is spiritual. It has to do with sin and a man's relationship to God first, foremost, not exclusively. But first, foremost, sin and your relation to God. That's the great priority of the gospel. And the idea that the answer is political action and education has missed the great priority which the Scripture has laid before us. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now I feel safe dealing with the book of Romans in this respect, because the Apostle Paul is laying out in the book of Romans what his message was. What was he going around the world preaching? What was he trying to stir up men to action about? What was he seeking to stir them up in their feelings and emotions that they might be concerned with it and see something done about it and see life changed in the light of this problem? What was his great concern? What was his life consumed with, preoccupied with? It was the matter of sin and being right with God. For I am not ashamed, verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, no racial prejudice with God. To the Jew, to the Greek, the gospel. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God. That's the great concern. Not prosperity, not peace, a righteousness of God. From faith unto faith, even as it is written, for the righteous shall live by faith. For? Not for there are wars on every hand. Not for there's great hatred among men. Not for there's poverty and disease and oppression. No. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The great issue is sin and the wrath of God revealed from heaven upon sinners. And it's in the light of that great reality that Paul preached the gospel of good news and of mercy and pardon and righteousness, even the righteousness of God. See what the concerns were? Sin, wrath, righteousness, good news, mercy to sinners. That was his great concern. That was the priority. Sin. And he goes on in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. To describe the human situation, he describes the situation of those who never had special revelation. Then he describes the situation of those who had the special revelation that came through Moses and the law. And what is his conclusion? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, every race of men. You are either in those days a Jew or a non-Jew. Jews and Greeks, whites and black and red and yellow, every race of men We have laid to the charge of all that they are all under sin. That's how he starts. And then, having said that, his great concern, after saying in verse 19 and 20, after quoting scripture after scripture to support his assertion, he says, But now, apart from the law which was given by God to teach men their wretchedness and their sinfulness, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, Jews and Gentiles, white and black, to all them that believe. For there's no distinction. For all, whites, black, Jews, Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are being justified freely. Every class, every race of men is being justified with God in precisely the same way, freely, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's talked about sin. He's talked about wrath. And now he comes to speak about the sufficiency of Christ, and why Christ is sufficient for every race of men, for every branch of the human family. Why Christ is sufficient to the great issue, the real problem, which is your sin, which is our sin against God, and God's wrath against our sin. And he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. And notice why he is sufficient. Being right with God comes through the redemption that is in Christ. Now, where does the sufficiency lie? Verse 25. Whom God set forth a propitiation through faith in His blood in order to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. In order to show His righteousness at this present season, so that He might be just while He is justifying the one who is identified by having faith in Jesus. There's His concern. That God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. That is to be, He intended Him to be the one who would appease His wrath, placate His wrath, satisfy the demands of justice, swallow up His wrath so that it would no longer burn against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent Him forth to be the swallower up of His wrath towards sinners. And this swallowing up of the wrath of God comes through the blood of Jesus, which was shed upon the cross in His suffering, and through faith. Through faith in Jesus, who lived and who died upon the cross to swallow up the wrath of God for sinners of every branch of the human family. See his point? And God did this so that God's own integrity would be maintained. For the showing of His righteousness, not only in the past dispensation or time, but also in this present now dispensation and time. In the past, when He let all of the Old Testament saints go into heaven without having actually inflicted damnation upon anyone or upon them for their sins. He passed over the sins that were done aforetime. And to demonstrate His own integrity at the present time, so that God's integrity would be maintained, while at the same time God is justifying, pronouncing righteous, accepting as righteous, accepting into His favor those people who are identified by having faith in Jesus Christ. That's His great concern. And then He goes on to say, now with this doctrine of being right with God, something is shut out. You know what's shut out? Boasting.
Nobody has anything to brag about with God because of this doctrine of sin and wrath and righteousness and the sacrifice of Christ dying under the wrath of God upon the cross, being received by faith and by faith alone. The great issue, being right with God, the vertical. The way to be right with God, through trusting in Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, on the basis of Jesus' death, on the basis of His blood, which was shed in order that God might maintain His integrity and still at the same time be reconciled to sinners. That's His message. That's what He was concerned to proclaim to men. That's what He was concerned to flood the world with. That's what He gave His life blood for. That's what He lived for. That's what He died for. That's what made Him tick. He wasn't saying the answer is educate the Jews and the Gentiles. The answer is appeal to Caesar about the social ills of the Roman Empire. That wasn't Paul's message. That wasn't his gospel. His message was, men, my fellow citizens, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, Romans, every one of you, listen, you're under sin. You're under the wrath of God. You're guilty. You're polluted. You're in bondage. And God's judgment and wrath lies upon you. And if you go on in your present condition, you'll perish and go to hell. But thanks be to God. God has provided a way to be right with Him. God has sent His own Son to swallow up His own wrath through the blood that He shed upon His cross for everyone who believes in Him. No matter who you are, no matter what you've been, you can be right with this God. You can have your sins forgiven fully, forever. And you can have the righteousness which God provides for men, that they may be right with Him in this life and that life which is to come. And you may have Him because He's sufficient for you and because He offers Himself to you freely. Whosoever wants Him, no matter who you are, no matter what branch of the human family you're from, you may have Him. Christ is for you if you want Him. Trust in the Lord. That's why when the jailer asked Him, "What must I do to be saved, Paul?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And that's the message which we have, the same message. We don't have our own message. We don't have a contemporary message. A message which men tell us must be updated so it'll be relevant and tickle the ears of people of our generation. Tell us this old stuff about sin and wrath and vertical and righteousness and propitiation and blood and faith. All this stuff is outdated, man. You think you still live in the Middle Ages? This is ridiculous. You've got to be relevant, man. You've got to speak to the issues of today. My friend, we don't have a new gospel. We have this old gospel, which Paul lived for, which Paul died for. This is the only gospel there is, and it's the only gospel we have, and it's relevant. Amen. It's the most relevant thing you'll ever hear. There's nothing more relevant than for you to come to grips with the reality, my unconverted friend, that there's more than this life. That there's more than social unrest and political evil and poverty and war and crime. There's more than these things, my friend. There's a world to come. There's a world of spiritual reality. There's a God with whom you have to do and before whom you'll stand on that day. Now that's reality. And that's why the gospel's relevant. Oh, may God be pleased to open your blinded eyes, that you might see, that you might see that some of these earthly concerns which have preoccupied you, with which you've been obsessed, are not worth more than a drop in a bucket
compared to this great concern of your sin and being right with God and knowing that you'll be found in Christ in that day, not having your own righteousness, but having the righteousness which comes from God by faith. Oh, may God have mercy upon you that you might see reality as it is and might trust in Christ in the light of that reality. Christ is what you need. Christ is who you need. Christ is all you need. Cast yourself upon Him. Come to grips with what your problem really is. You're not right with God. And cast yourself upon Him. And you know, strange as it might sound, when men are right with God because they have repented from their sins, because they've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then lo and behold, there are no people in the whole world more likely to have the barriers of racial prejudice broken down between them. Look what Ephesians chapter 2 says. When you live in the light of the priority of the vertical, you're not undermining or denying the reality of the horizontal. Ephesians 2, verse 11 and following. Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles that once were afar off are made near in Christ. For He is our peace, who made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, the whole people of the Jews and those of the Gentile, made them one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Notice how He defines it. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body through His cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see what He did? He broke down that which God Himself had instituted to divide Jew and Gentile, that He might unite them in one body. And He brought those two branches of the human family together to God and reconciled them both as one new man unto God through His cross. For in Christ there can be neither Jew nor Greek, not bond nor free, not barbarian or Scythian or any other branch of the human race, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it is when this vertical enmity is slain that the horizontal enmity is slain as well. And it's then that the poor of the world are chosen to be rich in faith. But then the second thing I wish to say, and I'll address myself to this more briefly. I've said, first of all, in the antidote to this influence, that those who have propounded the idea that political action and education are the answer have addressed themselves to the wrong problem as having priority and being the essential issue. But secondly, I submit that they present distorted answers to the real problems which they have addressed. Now, I am not saying, and I underscore it again, I am not saying that everything that has been said in the description of that problem is wrong. I am not saying that all of the proposed political actions and the rest are wrong, they're false. I'm not saying that. I'm not making that kind of political judgment. What I'm simply saying is this, that they have given a distorted answer to the real problems, and these are real problems, but that they have given a distorted answer to these problems. And I say that they have given a distorted answer for two reasons. The first reason is that Scripture is not the source of their authority, nor is Scripture the source of their answers. The solutions do not come from Scripture. And the question is essentially this. Is the Word of God a sufficient guide for faith and practice in every area of our lives? Or is the Word of God only a sufficient guide for faith and practice with respect to things religious? Does the Word of God tell us what the relative priority of religious and civic concerns ought to be? Or does the Word of God simply address itself to religious concerns and say nothing about civic concerns whatsoever, give us no information whatsoever about those things, or the relative importance with which we ought to regard those things? Well, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture mandates that we hold that the Scripture not only addresses itself to everything that we need in order to believe and to live, but the Scripture also tells us what the relative priorities of our spiritual and civic concerns ought to be, as I've intimated from what we've seen with respect to Paul's priorities. Which means that there is a scriptural doctrine of war, and there is a scriptural doctrine of poverty, and there is a scriptural doctrine of the various races of humanity, or the various branches of the human family, and how those branches ought and ought not to relate to one another. Now, it's obviously not possible for me to sit here tonight and to attempt to lay out before you in full detail the scriptural doctrine of war, the scriptural doctrine of poverty, and the scriptural doctrine of the various branches of the human family. That would not only be a preposterous thing for me to attempt, it would be an absolutely arrogant thing for me to attempt. But as I have attempted in the weeks in which I have prepared these sermons, I would just like to lay out before you several major tenets that the Word of God lays out in these areas. And I just lay these things out to you in the broadest way, without any attempt to solve the problems of any specific wars, without any attempt to say exactly what ought to be done with respect to the poor in the United States, or what ought to be done in terms of the civil legislation associated with racial hatred. I am not in any way attempting to speak or address those issues specifically. I'm simply seeking now to lay out certain biblical general principles in some of these areas. Now, let me just lay out a few. The first is this. With respect to the biblical doctrine of war, the Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world, including war. God is sovereign over all war. And God uses war to accomplish His own sovereign purposes. He uses it to destroy His enemies, and He uses it to chasten His people. The second biblical principle is that war is sometimes justified and necessary. The Lord Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews." If I were the ruler of a civil, if I were the ruler of a political, civic kingdom and order, then my servants would have their swords in their hands right now, and they'd be fighting to defend me so that I would not be delivered up to the Jews. Now, I'm not that. But if I were, That's what would be happening.
I would be giving my troops orders to march against those Jews so that I would not be delivered to them. Now that's what he told Pilate. So you glean from that that he believed, and if he believed it, I think we ought to believe it, that war is sometimes justified and necessary. The other thing is, war will never be stamped out while this world remains. Because sin, which is the cause of much of it, will never be stamped out until this world remains. There will still always be greed and enmity. Men will be sinners as long as they live. And self-defense will be necessary. And then the fourth thing is, it's not a sin per se to be a soldier. John the Baptist spoke to soldiers. He didn't tell them, what you guys got to do is refuse to serve in Caesar's army. Never said that. He told them what they were supposed to do. Don't exact things wrongfully from any man. Be content with your wages. But he didn't tell them, desert Caesar's army. John never said that. So you conclude it's not wrong per se to be a soldier. A soldier was said to have more faith than anyone in Israel. And a soldier was the first Gentile recipient of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius. Well, enough about war. Just a little bit to whet your appetite about some of those things. All right, let's go on to the second one. Just a few biblical principles, just to sort of set some things in perspective. Well, what about the matter of poverty? Well, I've got a few things to say about that. First of all, to be rich or to be poor is not a sin in and of itself. To be rich is not a sin in and of itself. To be poor is not a sin in and of itself. Secondly, you're always going to have the rich and poor with you throughout this life. Jesus said in John, the poor you have always with you. Thirdly, neither rich nor poor should be discriminated against. Leviticus 19:15 teaches us very clearly that you're not to respect the person of the poor in judgment any more than you are to respect the person of the rich in judgment. Fourthly, both the poor and the rich have peculiar temptations, dangers, liabilities, and duties. The rich are told in 1 Timothy 6 not to be high-minded, not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, to be rich in good works, to be willing and ready to distribute, to be heavenly-minded people. They are not told that what they must do if they want to be right with God and stay so is to become poor. Don't find that. They have the peculiar danger of oppression and greed and fraud. They have the peculiar danger of trusting in their riches and not recognizing that riches profit not in the day of wrath. They have the peculiar liability, which, by the way, the poor do not have. You read that remarkable text which says, the ransom for a rich man's life is his riches, but the poor heareth no threatening. Who ever heard of a poor man's baby being held for ransom? Who ever heard of it? The poor hears no threatening. There are certain liabilities associated with being rich, which the poor don't have. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9 makes the point. He says, don't make me rich, don't make me poor. Give me what's convenient for me. Don't make me rich, lest my belly be too full and I deny you. Don't make me poor, lest I steal and take the name of my God in vain. And then, riches are not to be pursued. And they're not to be sought after hastily, greedily, or unethically. 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some pursuing, lusting after, and going after have wound up falling into many hurtful temptations and snares. Don't weary yourself to be rich, said Solomon, because they make themselves wings. And he that makes haste to be rich shall not be unpunished.
And he that has an evil eye makes haste to be rich, and doesn't know that want will come upon him. And riches are not to be sought at the price of integrity. It matters how you get it. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. The poor man is better than a liar, and getting of treasure by a lying tongue is a vapor. And a good name is better than riches, and loving favors better than gold. And the poor man who walks in his integrity is better than somebody who's rich and who's perverse. The Bible has a doctrine of riches and poverty. Another thing, the Bible emphasizes again and again that the poor are to be compassionately assisted and not oppressed. He that has pity on the poor, happy is he. He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who has mercy upon the needy honors him. He that pities the poor lends to Jehovah, and he will repay him again. Whoso stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he will also cry and not be heard. He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed because he gives his bread to the poor. He that oppresses the poor to increase his gain and who gives only to the rich shall come to want. Don't rob the poor because he's poor, neither oppress the afflicted because the Lord will please their cause and despoil of life those that despoil them. And I could go on. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which thing I was forward to do. The same Apostle Paul, whose great concern was the vertical, was forward to remember the poor. That's right. He was forward to remember the poor. Steal no more, but let him labor that he might have to give to him that has need. And James chapter 2. Says, if you see a brother or sister lacking in daily food, you say, go your way, eat, drink, be filled, but you don't give him anything, your faith is not worth a thing. And John says, whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and he shuts up the bowels of his compassion, how does God's love dwell in him? But then the Bible has something else to say about this. It tells us that poverty is sometimes the direct result of sin. Poverty is sometimes the direct result of sin. He becomes poor who works with a slack hand. The sluggard desires and has nothing. The talk of the lips only tends to penury. The sluggard won't plow because it's winter time, and therefore he's going to beg in the harvest and have nothing. I went by the field of the sluggard, and what did I see? It was all broken down. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of your hands to sleep. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. And so shall your poverty come upon you as an armed man. And if any won't work, neither let him eat. And whoso follows vain person shall have poverty enough. Not only laziness and wicked company, but drunkenness and gluttony, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And promiscuity, he that keeps company with harlots wastes his substance. And the prodigal son began to be in want. Now, what was the best thing that could have happened to the prodigal son? Well, the worst thing that could have happened is he started to collect unemployment and welfare. But the best thing that happened to the prodigal son was when he started to spend all of his substance and waste his money with riotous living and harlots, he began to be hungry in his belly. And it was when he felt the hunger in his belly, he said, I better reconsider my condition. And it was that that led that man to go back to his father. Humanly speaking, that was the occasion. I know it wasn't the cause, but humanly speaking, it was the occasion. Promiscuity leads to poverty, and so does scroogity. I didn't know what else to call it. He that withholds more than his meat, it tends only to want. scroogety, he that withholds miserliness more than what is meet, it tends only to want. And arrogance, he that refuses correction shall have poverty and shame as his lot. But he that regards reproof shall be honored. There's a biblical doctrine of poverty. And isn't it strange? The same Bible that teaches that poverty is sometimes the direct result of sin, it teaches that we ought to have compassion upon the poor. And you see, there's one faction in our country that loves to say, poverty is the result of sin, but where's their compassion on the poor? And there's another faction, the bleeding heart faction, that's full of compassion for the poor good, but would have given a handout to the prodigal son. And doesn't know anything about the text that says, whosoever will not work, neither let him eat. Well, the Bible condemns them both. And don't identify yourself with that which the Bible condemns. The Bible has both. I trust I've quoted enough text to teach it, to show you it's clearly in the Bible. On the one hand, we ought to have compassion upon the poor. On the other hand, we ought to recognize that poverty is sometimes the direct result of sin. And those two realities need to regulate our treatment of men and the regulation of our policies with respect to this issue. Well, I just have a little bit to say about the last one. Racism. I got my notes, so many of them here. Don't worry, I'll find it. I think I'll find it. Yes, I'll find it. Here it is. All right, I have several things to say about that. Just a few basic principles. And the first one is that the whole human race is of one family and one blood. Same blood. Acts chapter 17. They all came from one man. No matter what branch of the human family you're from, you're all related to each other. That's right. You all came from Adam and Eve, and you all came from Noah and his wife, and everybody came from one of the three sons. Now, some of you are pretty distant cousins. But you're all related. Everyone related. That's where it starts. Point number one, all part of the same human race. Secondly, race is no bar to communion in Christ. Race, whatever branch of the human family you're from, one thing's for sure, you're all in Adam by nature. And by faith, you're all in Christ. And there's no bar to communion in Christ because of race. And again, no race is morally superior to any other by nature. We saw in Romans 3, all are under sin. And again, God is sovereign over the separate development of the various branches of the human family. God determined who'd dwell where. He determined where Shem would go. He determined where Ham would go. And he determined where Japheth would go. And he determined exactly how much Japheth, Ham, and Shem would multiply. And what continents they'd fill. And how many nations they'd father. And which of those nations would retain and have gospel light and which wouldn't. And it wasn't that one was superior to the other intellectually. A couple of hundred years ago, you know, English people were all a bunch of pagans too. Did you know that? You know, some people think, you know, because you're English or descended from European stock that you've got some kind of religious in with God. And that's preposterous. You came from pagan backgrounds. All of us did. We were Gentiles. And this book doesn't say too many good things about Gentiles in the flesh, except that by the grace of God they can be saved. So where's the basis for this pride and arrogance and bad feelings and mistreatment and resentment and fear that exists between the various branches of the human family? Now, I'm not saying, I know that the peculiar racial problem in this country is a very complicated thing. We're dealing with many years of wrong and sin and bad feelings and mistreatment and resentment and fear and hate. And it's not going to be an easy thing to solve that. And I don't claim that I got this answer in my pocket, but I'll tell you one thing. The Bible has a doctrine of the various branches of the human family, and it has a doctrine of sin and repentance. Take the situation that pertained between Saul and the Gibeonites. Saul sinned against those people. He sinned against those Gibeonites because the nation had made a covenant with them and he broke it. He mistreated them. He sinned against them. And before there was any peace between those two branches of the human family, something had to be done to make those wrongs right. And until those wrongs were made right, there was going to be no peace. I'll just leave that thought with you. Until some wrongs are made right, I very sincerely doubt that there's going to be any peace. Well, what then do I have to say to you in closing about these things, brethren? Scripture, brethren, has to have the source of our answers. Scripture has to be the source of our thinking. The Scripture has a lot to say about these things. And we need to make the Scripture the source of our thinking. And I've just attempted to lay out before you a little bit that may help to direct your thinking and your further considerations of some of these things. And then the second and final thing that I would say about the distorted answer is that not only Scripture is not the source, but they also have unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. Expectations of a utopia which are built upon the goodness and strength of man. Brethren, such a thing will never exist. There is no goodness or strength of man to build those expectations upon. And because they're built upon a foundation of sand, they will never come to pass. And don't be misled by those things. Now, I'm not saying that we have no civic responsibility. I'm not saying that anyone who has any civic concern is a fool and it's a waste of time because the whole world's going to hell. I didn't say that. What I said is, don't have unrealistic expectations that this fallen old world is going to turn into a utopia based upon the goodness and strength resident in man. There just ain't no such thing. And may God be pleased to keep us from being infected in our thinking and misguided in our priorities and in our hopes and have them shattered because we've imbibed some of this spirit of the world. Well, may God be pleased, brethren, to write His holy word upon our heart, to grant to us that we may not be influenced by this thing, to be misguided and to be led off of the track upon which He would have us walk. Let us pray. Our God, we give You thanks for Your holy word, and we thank You that it is a sufficient guide for our faith and for our practice in every aspect of our lives. And we pray, O God, that You would keep us from being influenced by the world. Pray that You would keep us from being molded by the world in our thinking about what the real issues of life are and what really matters and what really counts for eternity. And we pray, our God, that You would make our priorities to be right and make in every aspect our thinking to be biblical. We think especially, O God, of those who are without, and we have so much in terms of our prosperity. Help us on the one hand from a bleeding heart kind of unprincipled mentality, and on the other hand, keep us from a compassionate and an uncompassioned assertion that poverty often comes from sin. Grant to us, Lord, that we may not be filled in our hearts with prejudice and hatred, but grant to us that, O God, there may be a love in our hearts for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what branch of the human family they come from. And grant to us, O our Father, that in everything we may be lovers of peace. And grant to us, our Father, that we may be lovers of the souls of men. Write then Your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.